You can be seated, and please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18, verse 11. Again, when Jeremy was analogizing junk food, you know, something old, you know, he ate some old pancakes and chocolate and week old, and we know that, you know, that's bad for us, for humans. And then he was equating the junk food of the spiritual life. And, you know, I wasn't thinking this until he said it. A lot of the world looks at a 2,000-year-old book, and actually older than that when you look at the Old Testament prophecies and everything else, and they look at it like, oh, that's old and stale, doesn't apply to today. And yet, I hope you'll all realize that this book is miraculous in the fact that all over this world today, millions of people are studying it because they know it's not stale. They know it has just the same applicability today as it did in the time of our Lord Jesus. And it does nourish our soul. And it nourishes us from the inside out. And I feel sorry for the people that think the Bible's stale and they go away from reading it. They don't want to go to a church that teaches it, etc., because it's indicative that there's something wrong. Because just like our body yearns for food. And in fact, I was reading about the North Korean guy that defected. One of the things he was telling us about during the famine, the guy that got, did you hear about the North Korean? He defected and he got shot by the guys, but he survived, and they pulled tapeworms and your worms out of him and everything. And have you ever noticed in the pictures that we're allowed to see how skinny all those guys are? And they just have horrible diet and everything. But he was talking about how the people in the famines that have hit North Korea, they will wait for an animal to expel and then search through it for any undigested food. Now, I hope that doesn't gross you out too bad, but I want to make the point that you and I have never been so hungry we would do that, right? I hope. And so it just shows you how our human bodies will do anything for physical food, anything. You will do anything for physical food. And it should be the same way spiritually, right? And if we don't do that, then there must be something, maybe there's no life that needs to be sustained. And so I pray that the Word of God is nutritious to you. If not, get on your knees and say, God, I want it to be nutritious. So last week we saw that Jesus allowed himself to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's being led away now to a kangaroo court. They're having a trial for Jesus not because they really want justice, it's because they want to be able to kill Jesus, and they don't really care about the proceedings, as we're going to see. John 18:11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Last week we emphasized that cup. It was the cup of our sin. It was the cup of judgment. It was the cup of death. It was like he was taking the poison chalice and being our cupbearer. And unlike the cupbearer of Nehemiah that we analogized it to last week, is not only, you know, a cupbearer for a king is going to take it, and they know that in a short period of time they're going to drop dead and it's not going to be too torturous. But Jesus is hours and hours of agony and pain and suffering, and ultimately the most incredible suffering is when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, as the Father turned away his face from Jesus on the cross, as God the Father could no longer look at his Son, have relationship with his Son, because he can't have relationship with sin. See, we can't go to heaven as a sinner because the Father can have no relationship with sin. And so that's why we need to be forgiven. We need the righteousness of God on us. And Jesus took that separation, somehow miraculously took that separation on the cross. And so Jesus taking this cup is an incredible, torturous thing in every way imaginable. And he did it for us. Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away, verse 13, to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And so he had been deposed, according to Josephus. He had been stripped of his high priesthood by the Romans, did something wrong to offend them, and so they gave it to this younger Caiaphas. But he was still respected as a spiritual leader, and so Caiaphas wants his father-in-law to be able to chime in on Jesus. And so now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Let's turn to John 11:48 in case you weren't there for our study back in chapter 11, because this is so important. It's so important to realize that what motivated the Jews to get rid of Jesus is the same reason today. It's the same thing that every human being that rejects Jesus is doing. They don't want Jesus to mess with their life, to mess with the power structure of their own ways. And so John 11:48, when the Jews are getting really upset with Jesus and his claims of deity and his healings and miraculous power and the crowds going off after Jesus and the fact that they send guards to go bring Jesus to them so they can rebuke him, and the guards come back and said, you know, we didn't grab him. He speaks words that nobody else speaks. We're not doing it. And just all these things that were happening, if we let him alone, like this, if we don't do something about this Jesus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, same guy that he's going to go to here in a minute, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So unknown to Caiaphas as he was prophesying. In other words, Caiaphas wasn't saying, "I need to kill this Jesus who's the Messiah, fulfilling all these scriptures that are in the Old Testament." He's actually, even though he's aware of the prophecies, somehow he becomes delusional, and he just only thinks about his nation right now. This Jesus is starting to threaten the Romans. The Romans are getting stirred up. Even though Jesus did nothing to threaten the Romans, the Jews were thinking, if everybody follows him and he advertises he's the king of the Jews and everything, they might just shut down temple worship. Those Romans could come here and shut down our temple. They could take away our city. They could take away our people and scatter us anywhere. So Jesus has got to die. And for the sake of the people. So that the people can live. And even though he was doing it for a twisted reason, Jesus did die for the sake of the people, didn't he? But in a different way than what he was thinking. And so God, in miraculous, God is so sovereign, and he just is in charge of everything. Even prophecy gets fulfilled in the strangest ways, doesn't it? And even today, you sit there and you think, you know, for years Christians have been talking about the mark of the beast, and there's going to be a global economic system. And, you know, the rulers of the world are not saying, you know, let's make Bible prophecy come true and let's just create this digital global currency and stuff. And yet it's happening, isn't it? Because God has already seen it happen. They're not doing it to fulfill prophecy. They're doing it to fulfill their desire to control the world. But in their desire to control the world, they're getting ready to set for the prophecy that's coming in really amazing ways. In fact, it's all happening like, and the reason why I think we're in the last days, and the reason I, you know, emphasize going to beholdisrael.com and getting, you know, Amir's blogs, is because things are lining up, as he says in his blog too, like never before in history. During Thanksgiving, we're at some people's house, and I had become aware this last week of, well, a few weeks ago, I heard that Putin said, whoever makes the breakthrough in AI robotics, artificial intelligence robotics, is going to control the world. And he's so scared, he said, look, we're willing to share, because if somebody makes a breakthrough and then decides to use that AI robotic breakthrough to wipe out everybody else's robotics, they will rule the world. And somebody's got to put a stop to it right now, or else the world is destined for a time like the world has never seen, complete control and chaos and murder. And so then a University of Berkeley college professor of AI and robotics, he made a YouTube clip, and you can Google it. Wait till after the service, because otherwise you'll be shrieking when you watch it. But go to the YouTube clip called Slaughterbots, University of Berkeley professor. And when you watch that, and you realize, and here the University of Berkeley professor is saying that this technology is right there. We're right there. And basically he's saying that nuclear weapons are going to be obsolete pretty soon because they can fill up a big bomber with nothing but tens of thousands of robots that are AI programmed for face recognition to take out enemies of the state, whoever they are, and it just flies into a city and it comes up to you by face recognition and puts and takes you out with a 3-gram shaped explosive charge that just takes you out with a single shot. It's very merciful the way they do it in the video, so don't worry too much. It's not like a tortilla. And then I sit there and I go, these are world leaders are now saying we're on the cusp of technology that could make this world change in a way that we cannot even fathom. And if we don't do something to stop it, there's going to be horrors that are in our immediate future. Now, do you think it's going to get stopped? We have from a very reliable source it's not, because what do we have from the Bible? It says that God is going to, because of the judgment that's going to come upon the world, because we're entering into the days of Noah, and we're, you know, where men are doing what's evil, and even coming up with this evil stuff and deciding to control the world, the Bible teaches us that peace is going to be taken from the world, and a fourth of the world's population is going to be killed. And then another third of the world's population is going to be killed, which is half of the world's population. It's 3.5 billion people. You can't even fathom that number. It's like every man, woman, and child in America multiple times over when you think about it. And so the Bible says that when God is rejected by man and God says, okay, and God steps away, then peace gets taken from the world because all these technologies are being inspired by the devil to control and weapons and killing and warfare and control of the people. And I'm emphasizing that because, you know, chipping technology, all the databasing, all the, you know, you read the articles about these countries that are achieving a 100% database of everybody's facial recognition, which then gets fed into these AI robots and hopefully you're not an enemy of the state when it comes. But you will be. Why will you be? Because the Bible also teaches that the Antichrist, the world's inhabitants will be saying, who can make war against him? Who can make war against the man? When in the history of the world has the world said, we can't make war with the guy who's in charge of the global government? Because there's never been a global government. But the Bible says it's happening and we see its formation coming before our eyes. And so I say that to say that Caiaphas is rejecting the Savior of his soul. He is rejecting the God-man, Jesus. He's rejecting the prophesied Messiah of the Jews and Savior of the Jews because he's more concerned about his life and his nation than he is about the fear of God, the fear of the Father, and the awareness of prophecy. We can be aware of prophecy, and we need to let it sink into our soul the days that we're in. We're in the days leading up to the last days. And we need to live accordingly and keep our minds pure and our lives pure as we wait for our blessed Savior to come. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Go back to John 18:14. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And we went back to see where he had said that. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. And we don't know who this person is. Some people speculate, some commentators speculate that it was John. But it's unlikely John knew the high priest. And if you really look at what's going on here, is the main procession that arrested Jesus. They go through the gatekeeper, the doorkeeper, into the courtyard of the high priest. And then we're going to see, but then Peter is behind. He's following. He doesn't want to go right with him. He's hiding. He's staying behind, watching what they're going to go do with Jesus. But the person that went in, this other disciple, went in with that main group. So he would have been possibly Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, is my best guess, because he would have been known by the high priest. He was part of the ruling class, but they were secret disciples of Jesus. Both of them were. But Peter stood at the front door outside. Then the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So He comes in with the whole procession of Jesus. He's not wanting Jesus to be crucified, whoever this other disciple is. And somehow he hears that Peter has been excluded at the door, and so he walks over to the door and he tells the lady that's the gatekeeper of the door, it's okay for this one to come in. And so she's going to let Peter in because of this other disciple who told her to do so. Verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. His first denial, which Jesus had prophesied, because Jesus sees everything. Again, he's seen your life. He's seen my life. He sees everything that's going to happen. He didn't prophesy that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed because God was going to make him do it. It was because he saw what was going to be in Peter's life because of his lack of prophecy, his lack of believing the prophecy that Jesus had told him. He knew that Peter, the way he was going to deny him. And this is the first time. And so imagine the other disciple comes in, well known to the high priest, goes to the lady and says, hey, this guy can come in too, opens the door, and she goes, wait a second, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? Probably had seen him around with Jesus or whatever. And he says, no, I'm not. And why? Why would he do that after being so brave a few minutes earlier? You know, probably 15 minutes earlier, by how long it would have taken for them to get there. 15 minutes earlier, he's ready. Unlike his other 10 buddies, he's ready to take a sword and start a war there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now he can't even say he knows him. And this is the point that I want to really make. It's because his world has just been shattered. Everything he thought about what Jesus was going to do, everything he thought about what Jesus had come for, has now been just shattered. He's shocked, as Judas was, that Jesus, you know, and I'm not going to get into it. Judas is covered by another gospel writer. John ignores Judas from now on, but I think Judas had, it's speculated. Anyway, I'll skip Judas, but Peter, he's just shocked. How could this be happening? And the reason I want to emphasize this is because, again, as I've said many times over the years, actually, our world could be shocked into last day's dominoes falling quickly, right? Could. I mean, we could, instead of waking up to a Las Vegas shooting or waking up to what happens over in Egypt or waking up to, so we could wake up into something that is so much bigger, so much bigger. And I want to tell you what the scriptures say, like we already have. We could wake up to an AI robot attack. We could wake up to nuclear war. We could wake up to all kinds of things that have prophetic significance. And our world should not be shattered when it happens, right? Because we want to believe what Jesus told us through the prophets would be in the last days. We want to have our heart set for where it belongs, which is our hope is in Christ. And as Jesus is going to say to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. And if we keep that attitude, Jesus says, my people who believe the truth and hear the truth are part of my kingdom, and my kingdom is not of this world. We want to remember that should shattering things come our way. Or we're going to be like Peter. And he's just, what is going on? He can't even figure out. Confusion. He had not prepared his heart for what Jesus told him was coming. Is your heart prepared for what Jesus has said is coming? And if the answer is no, then really get into what God says. And there's a lot of other voices out there. To me, the Bible is so clear. The last days is heading to apostasy, turning away from the scriptures. Wars, rumors of wars. That global government is coming, which is, just think about what it's going to take for the world to go from 190 some nations to 10. The Bible says that's going to happen. What would it take to do that? Made a global chaos. And so there would be all these things that would be happening to create this to happen. And yet you have hundreds of thousands of people are following false teachings with the New Apostolic Reformation that says, oh no, this younger generation is going to create this massive revival that's going to happen in the world that is going to take over, and it's going to be you are the chosen royal generation, And you are going to bring about, by the power that's going to be called down by this critical mass of people that are involved in the New Apostolic Reformation, is going to bring change to the world. Well, you know, there's tens of thousands of Christians being sucked up into that false prophecy. And to me, that's the same way as Peter thinking, Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross. I'll defend you. All those guys are going to leave you, but I'm going to defend you. And see, he was believing his own little false doctrine. And so now his world is messed up. And I'm telling you, I've read the Bible. The New Apostolic Reformation hype is from the pits of hell. It is not the Word of God. The Bible is so clear what lies ahead is not human beings bringing the kingdom of God to this world so Jesus can come back and say, well done, my faithful, crazy false prophets. But see, people are flocking to it because that's what they want to hear. They want to hear, I get to be powerful. I get to be part of the royal generation. I get to be somebody. I belong to a happening thing. And we're going to make it happen. And that's just like Peter saying, I'm going to hack ears off. I'm going to make it happen. This Jesus isn't going to do what he wants to do. He's going to do what I want him to do. Well, when that doesn't work out, you'll deny Jesus. Your world's going to fall apart, shake apart. And I pray that that won't happen to you. The Bible's clear. Our Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom. And when did he say he's going to come back? So that the time is shortened, so that there will be some people left on earth to come and save when he returns. Does that sound like there's a great kingdom of God brought about by people coming? No. Now, the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And, you know, it's early spring, cold night, warming himself. And I can only imagine he's sitting there thinking, what do I do? What do I do now? What would the answer have been? The answer would have been to just believe what Jesus had said. That would have been the answer. And just be thinking, man, I should have just listened to him instead of hacking off the ear. I should have just been saying, Jesus, you told me you were going to go to the cross. And so I'll be close to you and watch you go through the false trial here that's going to send you, convict you, and go to the cross. Because that's what you told us you had to do so that you could save us. And he could have just enjoyed that. And instead of denying him, if he would have enjoyed that and felt like going there, when he was warming himself and they're talking to him, because we know he talked. Because they say you talk like a southerner. You know, they said you talk like a Galilean. So he had some kind of an accent of being in northern Israel. And so he said something. And so what are you doing here? I'm just watching the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords go through his planned ordeal to lay down his life for us. You guys are going to all falsely crucify him, but I'm going to trust him and I'm going to watch what he does. And on the day when he gives up his last breath on the cross, I'm going to so praise God that he sent Jesus to die for my sins. He should have been able to do that with what Jesus told him. But he doesn't, because he's not believing what Jesus told him. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Now, we know from Luke that Jesus and Peter are within eyeshot, at least for portion of this, because when he denies Jesus the third time, Peter sees Jesus look at him. So it's possible that Peter is even hearing the question of the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Now, I want to know what you're teaching your disciples. And if Peter did hear that, what could have Peter done? Let me tell you. Let me tell you what he said. But he's being cowardice because his world is shaken and he's not ready. Jesus answered him, verse 20. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? And maybe. You know, again, we know that Peter, for part of this, is close enough to see Jesus. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And you know what Jesus is saying by this? This clears up a whole bunch of false teaching here, too, doesn't it? Jesus didn't set up a secret society. So let's start naming off things that are absolutely cultish, not Christian. What are they? What secret societies are in our midst today? Mormons. You cannot know the deep secret truths of God unless you become a temple-worthy Mormon, and then you're only going to get what you can after you swear by slitting your throat with your hand and that you will never divulge to anybody else. You know, it's a cult group, and they go around saying they're Christians, and the Bible makes it clear they're not. What about another one? Okay, Mormonism, Freemasonry, I mean, secret orders of the Catholic cult group. The secret orders that are there, you can't know unless you're part of the group. Jesus is saying, God the Father sent me here to talk to common people, totally open, there is nothing secret. God wants all of us to know the truth. And he didn't come and create this little elite secret society stuff that the devil Satan does through his false prophets and teachers. And any professing form of Christianity that claims secret knowledge or authority is a cult. And I was even talking to somebody that's involved in, he's heard, as I have heard, from real Calvinists. Calvinism teaches that Jesus doesn't want most people to get saved. He only wants the elect. It says that God forces you by random chance. Random has nothing to do with what you want or not. He just comes up, and it's called irresistible grace. He just grabs your eyeballs, opens them up to see salvation, forces it upon you. And they will admit that you don't want to tell people that, because how would you like to be witnessed to by somebody who comes and tells you the truth of Calvinism? I'm here to tell you about Jesus. Why? Well, because there's a chance you're elect. But there's a greater chance you're actually damned. Because God said that wide is the way to lead to destruction. So he wants most people to go to hell. And you're probably that way by random chance. But I'm going to talk to you because he said to spread the word, even though it doesn't really matter. Because it only matters whether or not you've been elected. And so if you're elected, then you're going to come and believe whether I talk to you or not, but let's talk. Now, if somebody came and talked to you that way, what would you think? You're crazy. I don't want to believe in your God, and get out of here. So they say, you, even though that's the truth, you don't tell people that until you find out they're elect and they're part of the inner group, and then you have church together and you say, this is what we believe. And then they go and try and make everybody else in the church believe it. So even by this teaching of Jesus, we can rule out Calvinism, can't we? Because you don't have to keep a secret from people. Everything that Jesus did not come and say, I've elected some to go to heaven, a very few, and the rest I'm going to all throw into hell. He says that if you repent, God so loved the world that he sent the only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And he told the rich man, you're not close from the kingdom of heaven. You just need to do this. You need to humble yourself. He wants everybody to be saved. It's the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of Calvinism is Satan. And may God help us to... So, Jesus, by saying it's no secret, anything that's a secret, just you can rule it out, right? Everybody just, anything that says, I got a secret study, I got a secret book, I got a secret prophet, I got this and that, it's all garbage according to Jesus, who said he spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues, in the temple where the Jews always met, and in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me, ask those who have heard me what I said to them? Indeed, they know what I said. Praise God. And he said the truth, and we're going to see it here in our study today, even though he knows he's going to offend the people that are there. And so it's okay for us too, right? If we want to tell the truth. See, Jesus was telling the truth, and he is here. He says the Holy Spirit's inside of us to teach the truth to the world through us. And we just tell the truth. We don't do things in secret. And we do it even though people might be upset with us doing so. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Now, what did Jesus do in answering the high priest's question? Told him the truth. Can you imagine being, you're the King of Kings, you've created everything, you have the complete power of your, of the universe at your disposal, and you get slapped by a guy for telling the truth. I can't even imagine what that would be like. And the complete restrained power of God. Why? Because he was on a mission to save you. Just even that should make you in love with Jesus. Because he could have just snuffed the guy, snuffed everybody right there, said, forget these people, to be slapped. The King of Kings to be slapped by a guy because he couldn't handle the truth. How sad. What an incredible restraint he had. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Now, I can't wait to find out. You know, I assume the tone of Jesus in when I said that. It could have been all kinds of tone. The tone would be everything there. But I do think, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of what the evil is. But if I've spoken well, why do you strike me? Why are you doing this? When I would not have, in the flesh, I would certainly not have responded that way. And actually, I've been hit a couple times and never been slapped for doing something right. One time my dad slapped me, but I deserved it. Two times in a fight, but I can't even imagine. But I think Jesus had complete love and compassion for that guy, so that when the guy sees him getting crucified and getting dark from 12 to 3 and the veil being rent in half and the temple and all the other things that guy that slapped him would have then discovered in a few hours, that the way Jesus responded to him was, why are you doing this? So that there would be the attitude of, yeah, why did I do that? Even the Roman centurion who was at the foot of the cross said, certainly this was the Son of God. Certainly this was a righteous man. And so we have to be the same way, right? When we're abused for being a believer in Jesus, we have to have an attitude of love, because if they abuse us because we're believers, it's because they are still deceived like we were. And it's hard to do, but Jesus did it. As we can see my assumption is true at the cross when he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So certainly the slap was nothing compared to what he was enduring on the cross. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So, and there they assembled the whole entourage of the Sanhedrin, 70 some people, the heavy hitters of Israel, the Senate, the House, are meeting in the middle of early in the morning, actually, it says in one of the other gospel accounts. So now everybody's there for this last part of the trial. And now Simon stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? So there's two relatives. and wait a second, my relative got his ear whacked off by somebody that looks a lot like you. Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Let's turn to Matthew 26:73, because there's a little bit more embellished on Peter's denial. John is treating Peter nicely, actually, because it was much more severe in his denial as recorded by Matthew and Luke. And what would Peter have expected when the guy is saying, now wait, didn't I see you in the garden? And what's Peter now thinking when he has to do this final denial? He would be thinking, if I say yes, they're going to say, so you were in the garden? Yes. You look like the guy that whacked off my relative's ear. Yeah. And then what's going to happen? Peter knows, should know, would think he knows, he's going to die. So see, in the same way Caiaphas was prophesying, this man must die so that the nation can live, and Peter is denying so that he can live, apparently that's the motivation of his confusion. Don't we, at times, shirk away from what God has called us to do because we don't want to die to our own flesh, or we're afraid of being maligned and mocked by the world around us. And so this can be a lesson for us that we would be willing to take a stand for the truth just like Jesus did on our behalf. Matthew 26:73. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And so Matthew is just adding some of what else he said besides what John said. He cursed and swore. And that means probably, if I am lying, may the God of Israel strike me dead, or whatever. I mean, he did some kind of a cursing, swearing to try and cross my heart, hope to die, kind of thing that Americans will do about not lying. Let's turn to Luke 22:59. Get a little bit more from Luke. Luke 22:59. Parallel passage. In fact, again, John leaves a lot out of what the other gospel writers say, which we're not covering because we're doing John. We're covering a little bit here, but there's a lot more. 22:59, then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirms, saying, "Surely this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." We can tell by his accent. He's a Galilean. So Peter must have said something to them. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Now that's how we know. I mean, he's right there. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And again, what do you think Jesus did? Do you think Jesus looked at it like, "You loser, you deny me"? No, it's like, "Peter, told you so, and love you." Because again, Peter was foolish. He was still in his own world. He was still not filled with the Spirit of God. He was living as a Jewish boy wanting to do what Jews wanted, which is to support the Messiah that was going to come and take over the world. And he was messed up. And Jesus knew he was messed up. Aren't you glad he knows you're messed up too? And Jesus knew that Peter was going to become a by faith, born again lover of Jesus and lover of the truth, and was going to later give up his life. If you become a true, born-again lover of Jesus, you're in his family, you are his sheep, you're part of his sheepfold, you are saved, you are born again, and though you're going to mess up, he doesn't look at you with contempt because you're his child. He's going to use you. He's going to make you his child, and he's made you his child because you came to him by faith, and he knows how messed up we are. Isn't that comforting? But he looked and turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Now he's thinking about what Jesus said. How he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now see, if Peter had been paying attention to the word of God, he would have said, "I'm not going to deny him because Jesus says I was going to deny him." But he remembers it after the fact. How often, isn't it nice to think about what God has said before the fact instead of after the fact? "Thou shalt not commit, immorality, adultery, etc." A lot of Christians, they fall into all these different sins. And then, you know what? They remember that God's word says very hard troubles associated with sin, consequences with sin. And then they remember. It's so much better to think about it before and then just resist and to turn away from the sin that Jesus warns is going to be to our detriment. Now, again, if you ever go to a tour of Israel, say you want to be able to see the high priest's house because they've uncovered the high priest's house. They had to dig down like 15, 20 feet because when you destroyed a city back in the days of Rome, you didn't have excavators to go haul it off someplace. You just took all the debris and you just flattened everything out and you built on top of that. And so they dug down and they know where the high priest's house is. And so in our tour group, we were able to stand in the room and the tour guide was talking about this. And he was saying, this is it. This is the area. And so we don't know where Peter was standing, but we know in here, Peter and Jesus were standing on that day of the trial, because this is where eye contact had to have occurred, because it was in Caiaphas's high priestly house. And he went away and wept bitterly. Being mocked is sometimes harder than being killed, right? He wanted to take a sword, but again, for the wrong Jesus. Back to John 18:26 or 27. Peter then denied again, and immediately the rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early in the morning. So the Jews are done convicting Jesus, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now see, if you're eating the Passover, you have to be clean. According to Jewish law, you had to be clean. And clean means that you didn't come into contact with anything dead, you didn't have relationships with a woman, and most importantly, you didn't associate with Gentiles. You didn't touch Gentiles, you didn't go into a Gentile house or place. And so here they are, they've had a false trial of Jesus, and they're going to kill him, they're going to murder him in violation of the law. But boy, I want to stay religious. I don't want to sit and mingle with them Gentiles, so I'll be unclean, so I can't take Passover. And they're going to be eating the Passover lamb while Jesus is dead on the cross. Isn't that amazing? That they are so hypocritical that they don't even see what is going on. And the world is the same way today. Again, the world is being prepped for the last days before Jesus returns, and most of the world has not a clue. And these guys should have known. They knew the Word of God, and they had not a clue what was happening. Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." You know, it's like, skip the details, Pilate, just kill him. You know, that's what they're saying. We wouldn't do it. It's kind of like cops. Why do we send him to the, I wouldn't have arrested him if he wasn't guilty. You know, just get rid of the judicial system. Let's turn to Matthew 26:59, because Matthew does give us, and we are bouncing back and forth, but Matthew gives us a little bit more detail about what they convicted him of. John lays it out, maybe because he knew Matthew, Mark, and Luke covered this, but it's important for us to understand. This is how they determine that Jesus was an evildoer. He's an evildoer. We need to bring him to you. In Matthew 26:59, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Now, it's against the law to seek false testimony. It's forbidden, but they don't care, because Jesus has got to die for the sake of the world. So they're just, this is truly a kangaroo court. It is just for show. And so you can feel good that we did a trial. But they found none. They couldn't find false testimony. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Now, what does that mean? How can you have many false witnesses, but you can't find any? Well, what you had to do, according to Jewish law, and it's been part of our judicial system too, is you have to have two witnesses that agree. And it would be, and they don't get to conspire to agree. You ask this one, and then you bring the other one in. You ask that one, and they had prepped them for what they were supposed to say, but they messed up. And so then everybody realizes, well, the law says that if there's a false testimony, then you can't accept it. The two or three testimonies have to agree on a capital offense. And you know what's supposed to happen according to the law on a capital offense, according to Deuteronomy 17, is that Deuteronomy 19, if somebody falsely testifies, you know what's supposed to happen to them in a capital offense? They're supposed to be killed. So what we need to realize is, according to the Jewish law, which the priests are responsible to keep intact, every time they brought two testimonies in and they disagreed, those two guys should have been killed, according to Jewish law. And then the next two, you know, you die. The next two, you die. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, did Jesus say that? He did, but see, what he was accused of saying is saying the temple that was on Temple Mount, the building that Herod the Great had spent 40-some years building. And that's not what Jesus said. Jesus was saying, destroy this temple. Destroy the temple of my body, and I will raise it again in 3 days. He didn't say body, but he must have said something that made it clear to the people that were looking. But other people were saying, no, wait, you're talking about that temple. Jesus didn't care about temples on earth. Again, a clear testimony to any religion that big deals their temples. Because Jesus didn't come for buildings. He says so in Isaiah. He said so through Stephen, etc., etc. He doesn't care about temples. He was talking about, you're going to destroy this body. And again, if you want to read Deuteronomy 19, it talks about what's required to bring, to have a trial. And the high priest rose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. These guys are saying, now Jesus, he could have said, now wait a second, they're taking it out of context. What I was talking about is my body. I'm not talking about the temple that's there on Temple Mount. Da, 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 da. He could have just blah, 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 but why didn't he? Because he knows it's got to happen. He knows this whole farce has to happen. This trial has to happen. It's already been destined. He's got to go to the cross. And like Isaiah prophesied that we read last week, like a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth and was led away into the slaughter. And so the prophet, 700 years before Jesus, prophesied that this is going to be the case. But he does open his mouth, but we'll see why. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, does Jesus have to answer that question? Why didn't he keep silent? Because he does answer the question. Why does he answer this question when, like a sheep before its shears is dumb? Because the law requires when the high priest tells you something, you have to do it. And he put him under the oath of the law. And so Jesus answers the question. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. I am the Christ. I am who you say I am. I am the Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, again, it's amazing. Since you asked, I'll tell you. Since you put me under oath of God himself, I will tell you, and I will tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I know you're going to be so mad, you're going to rip your coat, you're going to just gnash your teeth, you're going to be spitting, you're going to just be so upset because I told you the truth. Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, you know, by context, I'm going to be laying down my life, I'm going to let you guys send me to the Romans and to crucify me. I'm going to raise from the grave 3 days later. I'm going to then walk among the people for almost 50 days, 40-some days. I'm going to ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And then all you rejecters throughout all of history, you're going to see this Son of Man come in power and great glory when he returns to the earth. Now, did he want to hear that? No, he didn't want to hear that. Is it okay for us to tell people that? Oh, you're Jesus and all this stuff. My Jesus? Yeah, he's coming back. He's coming back. This time he's mad. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to banish from his presence everybody that's ever hated him, maligned him, rejects God and his law. And I'm going to be with him because he died on the cross for me. And by faith, I bowed the knee and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. I want to be in your kingdom. I want to be one of your sheep. And praise God that he tells us what he's going to do. Praise God we can have trust in it. And should we care what the world said? He didn't care what the guy who had the power to send him to the Romans to be crucified. He didn't care because the truth is all that matters. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said to him, he's deserving of death. And so they sent him off. And now, again, the whole council was there. I can only imagine, although the Bible's not clear on it, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are drowned out by the, yes, he's got to die. And Joseph of Arimathea are probably going, no, this is a false trial. This way, shut up. Going back to John 18:30. They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. We don't bother us with the facts. We just want to kill him. Do you realize how precious the rule of law is in our country? the rule of law in our country is based on the Bible, by the way. You know, it's kind of this innocent till proven guilty. It's the Bible. I'm surprised they didn't do away with it a long time ago, because it's in the Bible. The ACL should have sued. You know, we can't even have these kind of laws. But we're entering a time where in our rejection of God and His laws and His blessings, we're watching the decay of the rule of law in our country, aren't we? We're watching all of a sudden all the media has to do is say, crucify him, just destroy him, because we have an accusation against him. Don't ask us for the facts. And we have to be careful not to join that. What are the facts? What are the other side? You know, and some of the stuff that's been going on in the last 2 weeks, you know, you sit there and you wonder, is it true? Is it not true? What should we do? You know, think about the people that are voting in some of these elections, you know, special elections coming up. What do we do? What's the truth? And if it wasn't for the alternative media, we would have no information about these absolutely certified false accusers in some cases. Proven false. You know, said they worked in a place they didn't work. Said that, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so we have to be careful that we're being conditioned, just like the scribes and the Pharisees and the people of the false trial. They then went out to the people and said, the Sanhedrin decided that Jesus has got to go. The Romans agree. So when they ask you whether you want Barabbas or whether you want Jesus, just say, she killed Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. And they're able, by their power and their elitism and their et cetera, and the power over the people, they're allowed to, they get the people to say, crucify Jesus. And we have to be careful not to be manipulated, to find the truth before we really pass judgment, because the rule of law is something, a gift from God, and it's being destroyed in our society. Then Pilate said to them, you take him in judgment according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. In 6 AD, by history, we know, extra-biblical history, the Romans took away capital punishment from the Jews. And so even though they've been trying to kill Jesus, the Jews tried to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. The scribes and Pharisees told the guards to come bring him, and maybe they would have knifed him or done something and just said, oh, somebody knifed Jesus or whatever they were. You know, they've been trying to kill him, but now it's expedient for them to have the Romans do it in the eyes of the people. Soon they'll be killing Stephen by stoning him. But when it says that that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. What death did Jesus say he would die? He said he would be crucified. He said it just a few days earlier. He said in Matthew 26, he said, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, you know, the Olivet Discourse and all this other stuff, just not very long before this trial, he said to his disciples, you know, after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. See, Jesus knows he's going to be crucified. And see, Pilate said, go kill him yourself. And the scribes and Pharisees could have said, okay, cool. And then they would have done what? They would have stoned him. But see, even this, God is in control of, he has to be crucified. Do you realize if he's not crucified, we're not talking in this room about Jesus? If they would have stoned him, why? Because in Psalm 22, a prophecy about the Messiah through David, David is speaking as if he is the Messiah, and actually in a sense he was, because he was a descendant, Jesus was a descendant of David. He says, for the dogs have surrounded me, Gentiles, dogs were considered Gentiles, have surrounded me, 22:16, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet 1,000 years before Jesus. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So, again, we have prophecy. Praise God. We've got prophecy. And if Jesus isn't crucified the way the prophet said, then what are we here for? Jesus said in John chapter 3, if I be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so if I be lifted up, I will draw people unto me. He was saying, I'm going to be lifted up, not stoned in a stone pit. That all things may be fulfilled. Do you realize how impossible this is to have been accidentally accomplished? You know, we're not twisting Psalm and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Genesis and Exodus and all the Deuteronomy, all these Old Testament prophets that were saying that there's going to be a savior of mankind, a prophet like Moses who you must listen to or you'll be banished. All of this prophecy was pointing to the first coming of Jesus. And we're reading about it. It happened 2,000 years ago. And Jesus fulfilled it exactly. In ways that he wasn't totally able to make it happen himself. It's because he knew it. And once again, he's told us, because he knows it, because he's seen the last days already, he's seen the final heaven, he's seen the final earth. He sees hell, he sees the people that are in hell. He sees the people that are in his sheepfold. He knows, and he's made it possible for everybody who wants to believe to come to him. And we have the extreme privilege, if we don't look at this as old bread, old moldy bread that lamos read, and we look at it instead as the very words of God that he gave to us so that we can have life if we would just humble ourselves and believe and trust in him and realize the days that we're in. And may God help us to do so, because the ones that didn't do it in his day, they suffered, didn't they? And we'll suffer too by not really taking stock in what he's promised us. Mostly what he's promised us. He's promised me a new body, a new way to heaven forever and ever, done with this stupid world, which we'll cover more next week as Jesus says that, you know, my kingdom is not of this earth. Amen. And so we, even though we live here, we've got to shift our mind to say, he said that my disciples who know the truth and have heard the truth from me know that this is not their world. Not of this world. And let that be our passion as we walk in this world to minister to others until Jesus takes us home. Let's stand and pray. God, we so thank you that Jesus endured all the sufferings of man put upon him in our study today and going into the next week, the crucifixion. And he did it all because of your love for us, Lord. And we pray you'd help us to love you back. Just even, you know, I confess to you, God, I'm incapable of the kind of love for you that you have shown for me. But I want to. I pray you'd change me to be less of this world and more of your world, and as just an act of love, to lay aside the things that don't matter and to instead just have my heart so yearning for you and to be used of you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Peace. Paul, when he wrote that verse, he was mainly talking about his physical life, but it applies to our spiritual life, doesn't it? To just die to, to die to our flesh is to gain in spiritual things, and that's our mission until he takes us home. God bless you, keep you in his care, and enjoy your fellowship together as you leave, and God bless you until we can meet again.